Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning. It's good to see you. Good to sing with you. Good to be reminded that you're not alone. You know what I mean? Sometimes as you are at work and perhaps some of you students at school and you're seeking to stand for Christ and to live a life that is reflecting His light, and you get beat up and people look at you cross-eyed a little bit as to, you know, what kind of planet did you come from. It is good to be with God's people, and God uses the gathering of His people, the mutual ministry, the rubbing of our lives off on each other to help us know, hey, I'm not doing this alone. I am not running this race alone. And that is a great encouragement. Had a little bit of a kind of a tough week for me. This past week, I got news that a good friend of mine had a very, very serious thing happen in his life. When I was in college, there were five of us guys who were just about inseparable. We were like a band of brothers, and we ended up being in a ministry. We ended up being in each other's weddings and have stayed involved in each other's lives for these last 20-some years now. And on late Monday night, one of my good friends had a massive heart attack, and he's in a coma right now, and he is not expected to. The prognosis is he will either die or he will be in a vegetative state the rest of his life, and what that all brings upon his family and everything, you can just well imagine. His name is Steve. If the Lord brings him to mind in these next few days, I know his family would so appreciate you holding him up in prayer. Just a reminder to all of us, we don't know our time. We don't know what that could be me tonight. That could be you tonight. And what this thing is called life is not just a matter of going through the day grabbing this, grabbing that, trying to experience this or that. It is ultimately living life before this God, this gracious God who has made us and who is calling us to Himself. And as I mentioned, He has given to us a family of believers to do that with. We are hosting a conference here called the Builders Conference. It has been titled that because of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Because we are seeking to build upon the foundation that has been established by the apostles, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And when you talk to people outside of here about church and what does it mean to be a church, and what is a church, you're going to get a lot of different answers. And the truth of the matter is, if you talk to people inside of here about what is a church and what should a church be, you're also going to get a lot of different answers, because we bring to that subject a lot of our own experiences, and we use those experiences as the basis for how we gauge the effectiveness of a church. For example, back in the 40s and in the 50s, 1940s and 50s, it became very popular for churches to start a Sunday evening evangelistic service. In the 60s, it became very popular for churches to start bus ministries, and some churches would have incredible numbers of buses that they would send out on Sundays and bring in a lot of children. Then in the 70s and 80s, it became very, very popular to have large youth ministries. In the 90s, it became very popular to have two different services on Sunday morning, a contemporary service and then a traditional service. If you look back just in the last 60 years, you can see how churches have tried so many different things, so many different programs in an attempt to do church. And oftentimes, it is those programs that become the definition or the standard as to what is a good church or what is an effective church. But when you look in the Scriptures, you don't see so many of those programs that we tend to grab onto and compare ourselves either by ourselves or by other churches. We are hosting this conference, the Builders Conference, because this we anticipate to be the first of an annual conferences. We want all of us in the church to be on the same page. I want you to understand what is it that God expects from the church. How should we be doing church? The theme of this year's Builders Conference is, what are the 9 marks of a healthy church? The emphasis on this conference is not on programs. The programs are going to come and go. What is absolutely critical is that we understand, what does God expect from the church? October 27 is a Thursday. The conference begins on a Thursday night. It goes all day on a Friday, the 28th, and then it concludes on Saturday morning, the 29th. Is this a conference that is for pastors and leaders? Sure. But you know what? First and foremost, it's for us. We're opening it to pastors and leaders and believers from this whole area to come to. And there's a number of churches that are sponsoring this with us and are seeking to bring their leadership of their churches and their people to this. But I want you to be here. This is critical for us as a church. If, for example, you cannot make it on that particular Friday during the day, we will make the CDs or cassettes available of those sessions for you. You have a registration form that's in the bulletin. There is a place to sign up for this conference that is out in the gathering space. Mark Dever, Don Whitney, Steve Wellum are going to be the 3 presenting speakers at this conference. And it will be very, very helpful for all of us. And I encourage you to take advantage of it. Will you take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 7. I will begin reading in verse number 1. For those of you who are guests today, welcome. So good to have you. I would love to have an opportunity to meet you after the service is over. I'll be out in the gathering space, and I would just ask you a personal favor to me if you would come by and just let me get a chance to meet you. I would really appreciate that. We are in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. I think this is about the 26th message in this, and we're working our way now in chapter 7, which will occupy us for probably a couple of months. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Father, this passage gives to us so much to consider, so much to work through, so much to reflect upon in our own lives, and it reveals so much of the things that we think about in terms of marriage and even life. We pray that you will help us by your Spirit to grasp what the Spirit through Paul was seeking to communicate to the believers in Corinth and obviously to us as well. So that our lives, our loves, may reflect you, our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The great theologian Sonny Eliot once said, marriage is like a walled city under siege. Everyone on the outside wants in, and everyone on the inside wants out. In spite of the obvious overstatement, the truth is that we know firsthand the challenges and problems of our own situation. We live with our weaknesses and failures, and we live the weaknesses and failures of those in our family. And that often becomes the occasion by which we, in examining our situation, look with a little bit of envy at somebody else's situation because their situation seems to be a whole lot easier than what I'm going through right now. Have you ever wondered why we often treat people who are not in our family better than the way in which we treat the very people in our family? Well, there's nothing like family, is there, to bring out into the open the real desires and the real priorities of our life. You can fake your happiness around some of your coworkers. You can fake your own happiness and put on a front and with people at church, particularly if all you're doing is sitting next to somebody for about an hour and 15 or 20 or 25 minutes or 30 on a Sunday morning. But at home, the real you, in all of your glory and in all of your ugliness, is seen and known. So how do we make our marriages work? How do we make our relationships work? And what about being single? I mean, how many talk shows are dedicated to this particular topic? How many magazine articles are just perpetually generated over this? Promising you how to find the perfect guy or the perfect girl. How to change your wife. How to change your husband. How to get a wife or get a husband. Or how to get a new wife or get a new husband. I mean, the articles are endless. Because relational problems are not new. You can trace them back to Genesis chapter 3. But here in the church at Corinth, there were some serious problems that the people in the church were facing in their own relationships. They had questions. It was It was a matter that they were debating about amongst themselves, arguing about. And so some of them wrote Paul a letter. And they asked him about some of these matters. Now, I remind you that when Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, it was because he was responding to the knowledge that he had that there were problems going on in this church. He not only received some reports from some people who were coming and saying, "Houston, we got a problem," but he was also responding to this letter. And here in chapter 7 is where he formally begins to answer the questions that some of the people in the church of Corinth had written to him about. The tone of chapter 7 is quite a bit different than what we have just studied in chapter 5 and 6. In the previous couple of chapters, I tried to draw your attention to this phrase that Paul used over and over when he said, "Don't you guys know this? Don't you get this?" He didn't say that anymore in chapter 7. This one's a little bit more pastoral, so to speak. It's not quite so confrontational. He's not getting in their face as much as he's coming alongside of them with sensitivity and helping them in their specific situations. The tone of chapter 7 is a little less dogmatic, but there are very clear principles that God has given us here to govern our hearts, to govern our families, to govern our church as it is regarding relationships. I remind you that the very act of creation was God going public with His glory. And part of His glory is seen in the perfect, harmonious, and unified relationship that He enjoys as God in the Trinity. God made us in His image. He made you with a desire to relate with people. He made you with a desire to enjoy a perfect, harmonious, and unified relationship with your spouse if you are married, and with your church if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I am referring to that relationship in this series by using the word oneness. Everything in life for the believer is to be done in pursuing oneness with God. Everything that is done in the life of a believer who is married is to be done in the pursuit of oneness with your spouse. The world says, you can't live with them, you can't live without them. Some of them are from Mars, some of them are from Venus. You know, we ever get this thing straight. The Word of God says those differences that are there are intended by God to stretch you, to help you develop a oneness that demands your heart getting bigger. Everything that is done in the life of a believer is also done in the pursuit of oneness with your church community. So, even though chapter 7 deals with a lot of very sensitive issues, as you can tell just by reading the first 9 verses, remember chapter 7 is part of a book written to a church family. This is not just a seminar on marriage and singleness and divorce and all of those related issues. This is how we do life as a body of believers. Oneness in your marriage, oneness in your church is a significant component of how you express and live out your oneness with God. You can't grow as a follower of Jesus Christ if it is not impacting the oneness in your home and your oneness with church. Now that concept wasn't understood very well by the Corinthian believers, some of whom, as it was relating to marriage, were thinking and promoting the idea that marriage was really not the best idea for believers. And that marriage was really for those who couldn't control their glandular appetites, and they were not really driven by the true, lofty, spiritual desires that others would have. Both of those ideas, the fact that only people who just can't help themselves have to go get married, or the idea that people who are truly spiritual are celibates, both of those ideas are rooted in the flawed thinking that physical intimacy is base or earthy or vulgar and certainly not lofty and spiritual. What this text does is it absolutely blows up that misguided theory that has plagued people and some strands of Christianity for almost 2,000 years. Now some have argued that, especially on the basis of verse number 1, that Paul is teaching. I mean, doesn't it say it's good for a man not to marry? Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Hold the phone just a minute. We're going to get there, all right? But some have accused Paul of teaching that it is better, it is loftier, it is more ideal for people to remain single. But since many people cannot control themselves, then marriage becomes an alternative to immorality. Marriage becomes a necessary evil due to the weakness of the flesh, kind of a venereal safety valve. That while it is better than immorality, it certainly isn't ideal. And those who hold to this position think that Paul is saying here that it's good to completely avoid intimate relationships. In fact, real spiritual people like himself do just that. But, hey, you know what? Since society is just so full of immorality and many temptations, there are some people who do not seem to be able to handle this. So for them, they probably ought to, just go ahead and resort to marriage. Because at least in marriage, you can unbridle your passions without hurting anyone else. But for the real spiritual ones, we who live above those desires, we don't need to lower ourselves. So you can see how in the history of the church, those who were chosen as spiritual leaders would be expected, if that was the prevailing thinking, to be single, to be celibate, or even if they were married, to be celibates. The early church father, John Chrysostom, was a wonderful preacher and a godly man, but he was dead wrong on this point. Augustine was a fantastic theologian. He was used by God at a very critical point in the history of the church to keep the gospel pure. But he too was wrong on this point. And both of these men, along with other early leaders in the church history, like Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, made physical intimacy in marriage to be at the very least a distraction for the true Christian. Now, what I have just explained is a view that in the history of the church has at times held some very popular support. Right now, it really doesn't, except for some of the unbiblical standards that are placed upon priests and nuns. And the consequences of that are more than obvious in our country. So, look at verse 1. What is this text saying? Paul is quoting the letter from the Corinthian believers. He says, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Now, will you look back with me to verse number 12 of chapter 6. If you have a New International Version, the translators here provided in chapter 6, verse 12, quotation marks, because Paul is quoting something that the Corinthian believers were saying. And I think that their use of quotation marks there is very, very good. I am surprised that the translators don't use quotation marks in chapter 7 and verse 1, because that is what he is doing. What this text is saying in chapter 7 and verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, there's a colon. Quotation. It is good for a man not to marry. That was the argument that was being given to Paul. There were people in Corinth who were saying that. They were writing to him about this, saying, Paul, what do you think about this? Now, he begins to answer that. I'll tell you what, I was relieved when I found that out, because I was in high school and I always wanted to hold a girl's hand, and someone showed me that verse. Said I couldn't even touch somebody. That's not what it's saying. Some people have accused Paul of saying that marriage and intimacy is not the highest good, but actually, that's the view that the Corinthian believers, some of the Corinthian believers had, and he was seeking to correct. There were some in Corinth who were attempting to achieve spirituality through some forms of mysticism and asceticism. And those who were seeking through the mystical route of being spiritual were putting an overemphasis on the sign gifts. Those who were seeking spirituality through asceticism, that is depriving themselves, were putting too much emphasis on punishing the body. The body, as we found out in chapter 6, has an eternal place in the plan of God. And we are to use our bodies in a God-honoring fashion. Immorality, as we found out in chapter 6, is not God-honoring. But physical intimacy in marriage is. But this is not a command for every Christian to pursue physical intimacy, as we will see. In fact, I've entitled this message, Two Gifts. Because Paul deals with the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. And really, that is what the entire chapter is about. In these first 9 verses, he spends a little bit more time on the marriage part than on the singleness part. He deals more with the singleness issue later on in this chapter, as we will get there. But here in the first 5 verses, he deals with the gift of marriage. And he answers this question. Question number 1. Should a Christian enjoy physical intimacy? And the answer from verse number 2 is yes. The phrase in verse number 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, is a polite way of speaking about physical intimacy in marriage. Paul is not saying that because there is so much immorality, you need to get married so that you will never fall into immorality, because getting married is no guarantee of a person not being immoral. The text is addressing the deformed teaching that you can be married and not be intimate. This passage is saying that because we live surrounded with so much immorality which affects us, you need to pursue physical intimacy in your marriage so that you can not only help yourself, but help your spouse in this area. Physical intimacy is an incredibly personal way of completely giving of yourself to another. This activity, as the world often presents it, is is not ultimately for yourself. It is ultimately for the giving of yourself, the giving of pleasure to the one to whom you are united with in a covenantal relationship that is called marriage. Intimacy within marriage is profound. An intimately active marriage is a God-glorifying picture of oneness, and at the same time, it helps to protect each other from sinful influences. Now, here we have some very, very straight talk from the Scriptures on intimacy. You think Paul wrote these words with a red face and an awkward pen? And neither should the Church of Jesus Christ feel the temperature rise in the worship center as we study it, should we? It's good stuff. And we need this in our homes. We need this in our thinking. We obviously need this in our culture. Question number two. The first question is, should a Christian enjoy physical intimacy? The obvious answer is what, class? Yes. Question number two. You're saying, oh no, this isn't a question. This isn't a sermon he's going to be asking me out loud questions in, is he? Yes, I am. So get ready. Question number two. How should a Christian marriage enjoy intimacy? And in verses 3-5, there are three commands. The first command has two parts in it. So in the outline, I have presented that as two commands, although they actually are two parts of the same command. Notice verse number 3. Husbands should pursue their wives. Verse 3 says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. You know what that means? A husband should pursue his wife. Wives, can I hear an amen? That was pretty weak, wives. Husbands, this is your God-given responsibility. And of course, you are saying, hey, no problem, preacher. This is one command I can happily obey. Now hold the phone just for a minute, because one thing that we are learning in our study of Corinthians, and which your own experience in marriage bears out, is that you cannot compartmentalize your life. In other words, pursuing your wife does not start at 11 o'clock at night. It means that you treat her as a queen all day. Because now the wives are talking to me. Because if you don't respect your wife, if you don't reverence her, you don't honor her, you don't exalt her, you don't listen to her, you don't care for her, you don't protect her, you don't rejoice in her, then man, it's not rocket science when every night she's got a headache. All right? There's equal time here, isn't there? Notice middle of verse 3. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Not only should a husband pursue his wife, but a wife should pursue her husband. And all the men say? That's a little stronger, wasn't it? Huh? Wives, this is your God-given responsibility. Intimacy is not to be given as a reward, nor withheld as a punishment. This is not a deal where you take me out to eat or buy me what I want, then I will participate and act like I enjoy it. If there is an area of bitterness in your life regarding your spouse that you are holding on to that is affecting your oneness in heart and mind, then in the area of intimacy, this is often one of the first areas in which that becomes very obvious. Now, the goal that God has established for your marriage is not to have the quote-unquote hottest marriage in town. The goal that He has established is for you to have the greatest oneness. And if there is a barrier to you two pursuing oneness, then you have to address that. and work on resolving that in a God-honoring way. If you are saying to yourself, I don't even want to touch her, or I can't stand it when he comes after me, there's something else that's going on there. And that really needs to be worked on. You know what? That's why you have a church. Now, where this becomes a problem is often because people have the wrong view of intimacy. The goal is not what you get out of it. The goal is what you give. That's verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband in the same way. Again, equal time. The husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. You know what that means? Is your focus should be on giving pleasure to your spouse, which means that you actually know what their needs are because you talk and because you listen, because you turn off the TV and you communicate. Your goal is to be giving, not receiving. And this verse is in no way ever to be used as a club for one spouse demanding of another to participate in things that the other is not comfortable with. You need to be focused on how you are obeying this, not on how your spouse is. A husband should pursue his wife, a wife should pursue her husband. Your focus should be on your spouse. Fourth command, do not withhold intimacy. That's verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual harmonious, is the word there, mutual consent. There are occasions when your marriage is pursuing oneness, but you choose not to express it for a limited amount of time through physical intimacy. It may be due to a crisis that is in your family, or in your church, or in your nation. And once again, Paul talks about how important it is for a husband and wife to have a spiritual life together, to pray together. How many of you pray together in your families? Husbands and wives, I mean, you actually pray together. There's an awful lot of talk within Christian culture of private devotions, personal devotions, quiet time with God. And you know, I don't mean to knock that, because that is important. But God didn't give you a private, personal time with you and Him to leave it at that. We do this life together. Paul's counsel here in verse 5 is careful. It's not open-ended. The decision to do this must be in harmony. Put a time limit on it so that you don't open the door for temptation, because a marriage that is not pursuing oneness and therefore intimacy is opening the door and asking for serious problems. If you withhold intimacy from your spouse because you think that it may drive him or her to pursuing it elsewhere, which will then give you grounds for divorce, don't fool yourself. Don't play games with God. He knows better. God's word is not given to you to turn you into a lawyer who tries to get off on a technicality. In your heart of hearts, you know better, because you know that God does. Oneness in marriage is the goal, because this reflects God's oneness in the Trinity. And now Paul begins to deal with the gift of singleness, verses 6 through 9. If you are married, it may be difficult for you to relate to this, But look at the middle of verse 7 where Paul says that each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. What are the two gifts? Well, Paul has talked about marriage, and then in verse number 7 he says, I wish that all men were as I am. He's single. If you're married, you may think everybody ought to be married. Everybody wants to be married. The truth of the matter is, God has given to some people the gift of singleness, and they are not less of a person or have any less of a status because of it. What is good for you is not necessarily good for everyone. I mean, Paul is extremely balanced here. And so what he is saying, really, the idea of verses 6 and 7 is not to impose your gift on another. If you are married, don't assume that everybody is single ought to be married. And if you are single, the same thing is true for you. In verse 6, it appears to me that what Paul is saying here is that after rejecting the ascetic view that some were championing in verse 1, that he now in a qualified way says, you know what, there is some practical benefit to being single as he is, though he is careful to say, this isn't a command. I say this, verse 6, as a concession. Paul is saying, I recognize that even in my own life, there are some practical benefits of being single. If God has given you the gift of singleness like He did Paul, notice that while Paul sees the advantages of this, he doesn't impose this on others. Again, if you're married and you have friends who are single, don't assume that it's your job to marry them off. And some of you who are single, you know what I'm talking about. You have friends who are always trying to pair you up with somebody. Oh, I just met this person. They are perfect for you. As if you are not okay as you are. So whatever your gift is, do not impose your gift on the other. Do not assume that your position in life is superior to the other, which is part of a bigger picture for the church family. If you are married, it is easy to look at the church through the lens of being married and say, you know, what's the church doing for married people? If you are single, it's easy to judge the church on that basis. What's the church doing for single people? If you are old, it's easy to say, what's the church doing for old people? If you are young, it's easy to say, and et cetera, et cetera. Whether you have little kids or older kids, we all have a tendency to judge the church on the basis of what they are doing for me in my condition right here and right now. And we often fail to recognize that the rest of the church is not necessarily just like you. Let's not impose our gifts on each other. Each gift does have its privileges. That's verses 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried. And I do believe that Paul is referring to not just widowers, but also to single, and perhaps those who were divorced as well. Because in the Roman society, a widow was expected by the culture to marry within a year of the death of her husband. And if you were divorced in the Roman society, there was great cultural pressure to remarry within 6 months. And Paul is saying, hey, hold the phone. Now, part of the reason for all of that pressure in the Roman society were factors regarding the acquisition of property, the expectation to have at least 3 children, and of course the low life expectancy of women, which was between 20 and 30 years of age, since so many died in childbirth. But even though this was the expectation of society at large, Paul urges caution. Before you get married, look carefully and not through rose-colored glasses. Paul sees the benefits of being single. in light of his circumstances. He says in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. In Paul's particular case, he lived in danger. Paul's schedule was unpredictable. The fact that he did not have responsibility for a wife and family gave him the opportunity to carry out his ministry in a way that would, if he had been married and he would have been gone from his wife for 3 and 4 years at a time, that would have been wrong. So I think that so far, and we're winding down now, that we have a pretty good idea of what Paul has said here in the first 8 verses. But now we come to verse number 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now I've got to tell you, I am committed to what is called expository preaching. And what that means is that you start at the beginning of a passage and you work all the way through that passage. If I wasn't committed to expository preaching, I would only pick the passages that are a little bit more comfortable for me to preach on. But I am forced to deal with every verse. This is one of those that initially you look at it and you go, ay, 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 what do I do with this? If it was a football game, I'd punt. And I grant you, this is a bit of a challenge. One scholar who wrote a short research article on this that I did some investigation into this week, called his research article that embarrassing verse in 1 Corinthians. I thought, that's pretty funny. It appears that Paul is saying, look, if you can't control yourself, then instead of getting into trouble, just go get married. Now, some have been really, really embarrassed by that. And since the verb to burn does not say that they burn with anything, one popular interpretation is to take the burning as referring to the judgment of God. In other words, if they can't control themselves, they should marry, because otherwise, if they don't control themselves and they're not married, they are going to face the burning judgment of God. Now, that may seemingly get somebody off the hook, but you know what? That's not really what fits into this context at all. Now, I frankly don't think that the verse needs to be quite so embarrassing as some think that it is. After all, what is Paul talking about? What's the whole flow here? He's talking about two gifts, isn't he? What? I ask you, is one of the ways you know whether or not you have the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness? Would this issue not be a factor? But this is not a license for lust as an excuse to marry or as a reason to violate some other biblical principle. I think what Paul has in view here is an unmarried couple who love Christ. And they love each other. And over a period of time, in a very practical way, their love for each other becomes so powerful that it starts to distract them from their love for Christ. They want to be fully committed to Christ, but as they grow in their love for each other, they find that there is an unfulfilled unfulfilled longing for each other that seems to affect everything else. And Paul is saying then, if that becomes the case, there is no reason why you should not get married, then get married. So that you can fulfill that longing, so that you can carry on with your commitments and attention and devotion to Christ. Because at this point, you're not accomplishing anything for Christ as long as your thoughts are on what you don't have. In that case, it's better to marry. So there you have it. If you have the gift of singleness, take advantage of the ministry and opportunities that that gift provides. And in your relationships within the church, help pursue oneness. If you are married, live like it. Pursue oneness in every part of your marriage. As things become obvious in your own marriage that are issues that have to be addressed, don't play a game and cover them over. Take whatever steps you can, even within the body of Christ, by seeking the counsel and help that you need to address those issues so that your marriage is a reflection of God Himself. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, when You called us to a family of believers in Christ, when we understood what it meant to become a follower of Christ, I don't think any of us understood how profoundly our relationship to Christ would affect everything about us. For some of us, it's hard to think this way because we're used to putting church in a closet in our mind. And we go to that closet once a week and now we're about to leave and shut the door. But we're seeing that this isn't a closet. This is the foundation upon which the whole house of our life stands. That Christ is the very air that we breathe. He's the water that we drink. He's the food that we eat. And we express Him in our relationships with each other. And when we start living like that, then we're getting it. And God, we want to be a church that gets it. And we want that to be seen in our homes. And I imagine, God, that this text dug up some things in our lives. And I pray that You will give to each person here the confidence and the hope that is based upon knowing that if You are a God who wants to bring up issues in our life, You are a God who can help us deal with them and grow from them and honor You with integrity in every part of our being. So this week, in our world or in our homes, let us show Jesus, whom we love and whom we trust, in whose name we pray. Amen.